Go ahead and open your Bibles up to the 14th chapter of Numbers, please. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story about an older preacher that needed a job. Sadly, sometimes churches do not love older preachers as much as they ought to, and it can be hard for an older preacher. I'm a young guy talking about older guys, but it can be hard for an older preacher to get a job sometimes, and this particular preacher was very cautious when he interviewed and didn't want to kind of reveal how old he was. And he ended up getting a job at a small church out in the country. And the very first Sunday that he preached for about 5 minutes and then went and sat down. That kind of raised the eyebrows of some of the folks in the church. But okay, that's not terrible, I guess. So the next Sunday, he gets up and he preaches about 25 to 30 minutes, and everybody in the church seemed pretty happy with that. But the third Sunday, he gets up and preaches over 2 hours. Well, the elders get some phone calls and emails, and they felt, well, we need to go talk to him. So they said, listen, preacher, we're kind of just wanting to come to you to talk about the fact that a lot of folks are upset. It seems there's some inconsistency in the delivery of your sermons, and we just need to talk through that. He said, well, the preacher says, I think I can explain this to you. So you see, when I interviewed with you guys, I did not want to have you know that I actually wear dentures and I'm old. I thought you might think that, you know, I'm too old and not hire me. So the first Sunday, I actually had gotten a brand new set of dentures, and man, were they just killing my mouth, and it was all I could do to talk for 5 minutes, and I sat down. And so, you know, the doctor that next week, I went to him, he repaired the dentures, and so the next Sunday everything was fine. And that's what I preach, about 25 to 30 minutes. And they said, well, what happened the next Sunday, the last Sunday you preached for over 2 hours? He said, I was in a hurry and I grabbed my wife's dentures by accident. I just tell the stories. Don't shoot the messenger. Who likes to wait on something that takes longer than it ought to take? Nobody. None of us like that. I mean, you go to a fast food restaurant, and you're waiting 5 minutes, and if it gets to that 6 minute, you think that you're going to die. Something bad is happening. You're just upset. You're in a line at the grocery store, and you're having to stand there for, you know, 5 to 6 minutes. You think this is the end of the world, and you get upset and get irritated. And I know that we might think that we're kind of highbrow, but every single one of us have had that experience where we're upset because something seems to be taking longer than it should be, and we don't like that because we get frustrated when something takes longer than we think it should. Now, taking too long is especially tragic in the spiritual arena. The Bible addresses this. This is the verse, by the way, that little Annalise read for us at the very beginning of the service. I want you to see this. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said this: brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Basically, he's telling them that they should be on meat by now, but they're not ready. The Hebrew writer says the exact same things in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He said, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He says, by now you ought to be teachers, but you can't. You're still drinking milk like a baby. You still have to talk about the basics. What's taking so long? We want to address that this morning. What took the children of Israel so long? In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is preaching a sermon before the children of Israel go and enter into the land the second time. And you have these interesting words. It's almost like a parenthetical thought. In fact, some of your Bibles, it will be in parentheses. Deuteronomy 1, verse 2 says this: it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Like, okay, Moses, thanks for telling me that. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Kadesh Barnea is where they sent the spies out. So it took 11 days to get a giant mass of people from the base of Mount Sinai to the border of the country of Canaan. 11 days. Look at the next four words. In the 40th year. What took so long? It took less than 2 weeks to go from Sinai to Canaan. So why did it take 40 years? We're going to examine why Israel was made to wander. Remember last week we saw that the spies were sent into the land of Canaan, and that ultimately actually was the people's idea, not God's, and they saw exactly what they wanted to find. The people were big, the cities were fortified, and their faith in God was too small for such a big challenge, and they didn't feel that they could take that land. And God was angry with them. They did not believe the God they believed in. And what we're examining this morning is how God responds to their unbelief. And we have three lengthier texts to look at. So the first, though, involves Moses and his response. Numbers 14, the very first part of verse 10 says this: but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. The them is Joshua and Caleb, because they had just said in verses 6 through 9, don't be afraid, we can take this land. Yeah, they got some big cities and some big people, but God's with us, we can do this. Look how it continues. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a greater nation and stronger than they were. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that fact, that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord wasn't able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Now, if I have counted right, this is the fourth time since the Exodus that Moses has been willing to intercede for these people who have actually made his life very difficult. He did it in Exodus at the golden calf incident. He did it in Numbers 11 when they grumbled about their hardships. He did it in Numbers 12 on Miriam's behalf when she was struck with leprosy. And now for the fourth time, Moses is speaking to God on behalf of people who have made his life miserable. And this is the second time he has done this instead of accepting God's offer to build up a nation through him. God made the same offer at Sinai when the golden calf incident occurred. And I think, honestly, this time the offer maybe was more tempting than the first time, because Moses has seen since the first time that it seems that all these people do is complain. And not only that, Moses is so close. He's so close to realizing his dream. I mean, think about it. If God wiped out all of these people and started over with Moses, where would he start? Right there at the border of Canaan. Maybe Moses could be a second Abraham. Maybe he could settle down and finally live in the land of Canaan. God asks Moses, "Would you like to be a great nation, Moses?" And Moses asks God, "Please remember, God, your great love." All through this great prayer, Moses does not say anything about the merits of Israel. Israel had no merits. What he does is he appeals to the character of God. He said, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed," he says, "in accordance with your great love." Moses wasn't concerned that he looked great in the eyes of men. He was concerned that God looks great in the eyes of men. And what Moses pointed out was that God indeed did have the right to wipe out these people, but that could actually hurt the reputation of God among the pagan nations. Pagan nations would not understand anything about the iniquity of Israel. Pagan nations would think that God simply couldn't finish what he started. Moses would not have his inheritance if it meant extinguishing even one ray of the glory of God. Moses did not want men to think more of him if it meant men thinking less of Yahweh. And by the way, I actually think that's what God was really looking for all along. I think Moses was displaying the kind of heart that he was looking for when God made this offer. I don't think that it was God's will to wipe out Israel. I think it was his desire to test the heart of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses actually revisits this occasion. Look what he says in verse 10. "Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights as I did the first time. And the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you." Now, as we look at this whole thing, I want you to remember most about this study how passionate Moses was about intercession. When you think about Moses, maybe the greatest leader in history, don't just remember the miracles or his speeches or his charisma. Remember, he prayed all the time. 40 days, 40 nights. We did it for 4 minutes, and some of you were a little uncomfortable. 40 days, 40 nights, two different times on Mount Sinai. He wrestled with God to save a people that was ripping his heart out of his chest. Moses would not let go of God, and he would not let go of Israel. And through his intercession, he brought Israel and God together. And God forgave the sin of Israel. The God who forgives sin is also the God who protects his honor. So let's look at what God declared. Look at verse 20 of Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 20 says, "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked.'" Now, between verse 19 and verse 20, there are 40 days. Because Moses went back to Mount Sinai again, and he interceded for the people again for 40 days and 40 nights on that mountain. So look at verse 21. "Nevertheless, As surely as I live, this is God speaking, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said should be taken or would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected, but you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who reported and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. God said to Moses, "I have forgiven the people just as you asked." And just a few words later, he says, "Nevertheless." It is God's prerogative to forgive, but still discipline people who treat him with contempt. The God of grace is also a God of justice. The same God who is slow to anger and abounding in love is the same God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. Both of those phrases are part of the glory of God. Notice how the penalty of God was laced with irony. He said, "I'm going to do the very thing to you that I heard you say." For example, God said, "I heard you say that if you went into Canaan, your bodies were going to fall." Well, guess what? I'm going to have your bodies fall, but outside of Canaan. But I also heard you say that if you went into Canaan, your children would be captured. You said your kids had no future in Canaan. Well, you have no future in Canaan, but your kids do. And I'm going to give them the land that you had no faith to take. And here's the greatest irony. Israel was so afraid of the Canaanites that they never even realized that the Canaanites were even more afraid of them. 40 years later, when Joshua and the whole nation crossed the Jordan, the very first city they come to is the city of Jericho. Thank you. Remember the two spies? Go into that city, they encounter a woman named Rahab. She puts them up for the night. Look at this text with me of Joshua 2, beginning in the eighth verse. It says this: "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them," listen to these words, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. 40 years after the events of the Red Sea, they are still talking about it in Canaan. That's how afraid they were of the God that was with this same Hebrew people. The Hebrews were made to conquer, and instead, because of their unbelief, God made them to wander. And even more tragic, their children had to experience the grief of their parents' unbelief. I mean, how would you like to have been an 18-year-old man in this period of your life, knowing that you're going to go out and live in a desert now all because of your mom and dad's unbelief? In fact, you might say that this judgment was responsible for Moses himself not getting to go into the land of Canaan. I know that he sinned and he struck the rock and he was told by God that he could not enter the land, but that would never have happened if they had gone into the land back in Numbers 13. There is so much tragedy that grows out of this story. Here's a generation that saw plagues, that crossed a sea on dry land. They could have been the greatest generation in the history of Israel, but you know what they are known for? Funerals. They are the generation out in the desert whose kids were waiting for them to die. And you would have thought they would have received this rebuke from God with repentance. Well, guess what? Write it down. The people responded with more unbelief. Look at how Numbers continues in chapter 14. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. They just didn't get it, did they? It was wrong for them to not enter the land when God said they could, and it was just as wrong to enter the land when God said they couldn't. Let me tell you, trying without God is just as much unbelief as it is to not try with God. It is still the same problem. They did not enter because their faith in God was too small, and then they tried to enter because their faith in themselves was too great. It's still unbelief. They did not believe the God that they believed in, and they were judged. And this is one of the saddest stories in our entire Bible. And while we acknowledge the justice of God, I do not want you to miss God's grace. I don't want you to get the impression that after this story, Israel goes and learns her lesson, and for the next 38 years, they were a sweet, obedient people. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 18. It says, "He," God, "endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert." They did not finally get to Canaan because they settled down and started behaving themselves. They got to Canaan the same way you're going to get to heaven, because God is good at keeping his promises. In fact, God could not wait to speak words of encouragement to the people of Israel. I've always thought the next two verses in chapter 15 were very amazing to me. The chapter, if you read it, it's all about sacrifices and how to offer the sacrifices, but I want you to look at how it begins. Look at the first two verses. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home.'" God wanted them to know, just as soon as they turned around and headed back into the desert, that he hasn't given up on his promise with them. They will enter the land. God will never make us wonder about his faithfulness. He will never break a promise. So I want to give you quickly three principles that we can glean from this story today. This is a discouraging story, but it is recorded for you and I to be encouraged in our faith. Here's the first thing I want you to write down. No amount of sorrow can undo the temporal consequences of sin. Let me explain. We must not allow our confidence in the love of God to erode our conviction about the justice of God. The God who is slow to anger and abounding in love is the God that punishes sin. Both of those phrases are part of his glory. Look at how the psalmist says this. He's talking about this particular generation of Israel, and he writes this in Psalm 99, verse 8. "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." Here's what the Bible says. God would be mocked if men did not reap what they sowed. God governs the moral world with laws as absolute as the laws which he governs the physical world. In the physical world, you climb up on something high up and jump off, you will fall. In the spiritual world, you put yourself high up, you will fall. It means that God can forgive our sins, but still allow us to experience the discipline that comes from disobedience. Maybe you are aware of people who've made very poor choices. They became believers, but they still ended up having to deal with the consequences of their actions, even though God had forgiven their sins. I remember a woman who was sentenced to death and had a lot of people step in to speak for her in the state of Texas before she was executed. She had become a believer, you see, but she had committed a heinous act before she was a believer. But her heart had been made right. God had forgiven her sins, but she still had to face the consequences of her sin. And this principle works its way through all of Scripture. See, the funny thing is, people want to sow wild oats. Want to go out and sow all the wild oats they can, then they come to church on Sunday hoping that they can turn to God for a crop failure. What they want is they want to get religion to secure immunity from God's discipline. What you sow, you will reap. God will not be mocked. Now, that does not mean you cannot mock God. You can mock God. What it means is you can't get away with it. So Israel said, "We're so sorry, God. We're torn up over what we've done." God said, "That's okay. I forgive you, but you still can't go into the land. Don't try it. I'm a God of grace, but I'm also a God of justice." Secondly, no amount of effort can claim a promise granted by faith. The ends do not justify the means. In other words, in the kingdom of God, you cannot get the right thing the wrong way. God is never going to pour out his blessings that he has promised by faith if you try to get that through your flesh. Abraham is a perfect illustration of this. God promised Abraham by faith that he would have a son. Well, it took a long time. So Abraham thought he had a way to get a son. So he took Hagar, and he did have a son with Hagar. He named him Ishmael, and he thought, this will work. This will be good. But God made it real clear, yes, You made a son, but he's not the son of promise. You cannot choose however you want to do God's will. You cannot get the right thing the wrong way. What God promises by faith only comes by believing, not by effort. Friends, that is how we got saved. We do not get saved by earning our salvation. We do not get saved by trying to impress God with our works. We do not get saved by the fruit of our hands. All of those things may be things that you do because you are saved. But you get saved because you believe in Jesus. Period. You get saved because you are willing to receive a gift. And if you ever try in the flesh to take that gift instead of believe God for that gift, you will end up with the same results the Israelites had when they tried to go into Canaan in their own strength. Some things have got to be believed to be achieved. And the next generation was going to enter Canaan not because they had more might or more skill, but because they had more faith. And finally, no amount of unbelief can keep God from accomplishing his purposes. God's purposes will not be thwarted by the unbelieving. God promised Abraham he would bring his descendants back into the land of Canaan. If this generation did not have enough faith to claim that promise, God would just simply wait for the next generation to do it. If that generation would not obey him, he would raise up another generation to obey him. But God will not let unbelief keep him from accomplishing the purposes that he has already proclaimed. I hear people say this all the time. Yesterday is a great example. I am so worried about the future of our nation. I think sometimes we forget who owns the future. The future is in good hands because it's not in yours. It's in God's. I'm not saying that you should not care about the future of our nation. I think you should pray about it. Join us tomorrow as we do that. I think you should even mourn over it. But never be scared or worried about it. Friends, God is in control. There are a lot of people in this nation of ours who desire for our country to follow the Lord Christ still. Not every pastor will get up and preach all of God's truth from a pulpit, but there are enough still. God always has a remnant, and God will do what he will do. And God specializes with doing much with not much. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning about the things that we've considered. Stand up. Father, let us be the people that enters the land and not the people that wanders outside of the land. Today, Lord, my prayer is that when my sons think about me, think about this church, think about this generation, they will not think about the people whose bodies are buried out in a nameless desert. But they will think instead that we were the ones that crossed the Jordan and conquered and left them a legacy. Help us to be the generation that believes, God. The generation that walks with you. In Jesus' name.